Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 20. Gospel of John and the chapter 20. I happen to mention the fact when we were in Banbridge today that mid-May we're hoping to have the World War I exhibition here. That will be open for our people, and we'll have the opening night like we did last time around. And then hopefully as time goes on, we'll have schools and whatnot from the locality. One woman at the end of the meeting said, could you do with some canvas? I've got some in the roof space, I don't need it, and it might be beneficial. Absolutely, bring it along. So she's dropping that in. And if any of you folk have World War I, not World War II material, World War I, we'd be very interested. And if any of your relatives served in His Majesty's forces then and gave their lives in the conflict, then we would like to know about that and maybe draft up a list. I have, and I'll not be using this to read from tonight, although close-up is okay at the moment, but distance is my issue. But I have a little New Testament issued to soldiers in World War I from the Pocket Testament League. And it was actually issued to Private G. Chatfield, and his service number, etc., is here. And it came from his loving sister, Edie, with love and best wishes to George. So off he's going to war. But in one page, The Way of Salvation, a guide. The second page, that guide continues. And the third page, right at the start of this New Testament, how to be saved. One, accept Christ as your Savior, a lot of other stuff underneath that. Two, ask forgiveness for all your sins, more gospel material there. Three, acknowledge Christ openly. Four, absolutely trust Christ, and all the corresponding Bible verses. It's a tremendous little guide. And then there's a hymn, Carry Your Bible. I haven't heard it in my life, but we're going to learn it some Wednesday night, because it'll tie in very well to the exhibition. Carry your Bible. And then one that you will have heard, I'm sure, although maybe not these words, Jesus is a friend of mine. And here's a soldier going off to battle, and this is what he has in his pocket. Jesus is a friend of mine. Carry your Bible. And many in the 36th Ulster Battalion did that. And they were actually famous for sitting in the trenches reading the Word of God. Oh, that we would find that in society today. A love for, desire for the Word of God. We're looking at the section here that begins in 19 of John chapter 20 and goes down to 23, but we'll read verse 21 only at this point. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And we're thinking about the scars of the Savior, the scars of the Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy many mercies. We thank Thee for the Word of God in our language. We thank Thee, Lord, even for those that still in our day distribute the Word of God, that pray over the Bible as they hand it to family members. We thank Thee even for this sister as her brother went off to war, and she had got a Bible for him, this New Testament, and inscribed it. And for all we know, prayed him through that war, or prayed him to whatever part of the war he survived. And Lord, we pray that this way of salvation, God's clear guide, will not only have been read and acted upon by him, but we pray that everybody in this meeting will have acted by faith and repentance upon God's way of salvation. Answer prayer now, be with us as thy word is proclaimed. We pray for the Savior's glory. Amen. Some years ago, Dr. Will Houghton, president then of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago in America, was over in Israel, and it was Easter time when he was there. So with great interest, he saw this large crowd of people throng and march through one of the streets in Israel. In front of the procession, he saw a life-size figure of Christ being carried. It was made out of wax. Mothers held up their little children as this figure came near, and they said to their children, "Kiss the Christ." The sight of that hollow mockery made Dr. Houghton sick at heart. He thought within himself, "It's a lie, a base, terrible lie. He is not dead, the cross and the tomb are past, he is alive forevermore. And thank God tonight he is. He's alive, he has risen from the dead, and he is alive." I love to read those final chapters in the Gospels. The opening one in the book of Acts as well. Simply because we're moved on from a bleeding victim, and I do love the cross, of course, and all of that, what that involves, but it's a painful sight. We're moved away from an emaciated Christ hanging upon the cross to see a risen Lord, who now is displaying the battle scars of his triumph over death, his victory over the grave, and he stands among his own, and he commissions them, "Go forward and serve me." That's a scene to thrill the heart and propel us forward into the service of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And it's exactly this kind of vision that John lays out before us in the passage to which we have turned tonight. When our Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, the first thing he did, we are told, is to show them his hands and his side. Read about it in John 20, verse 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They viewed his scars, and the sight of those scars filled their hearts with song. Why? Well, number one, those scars of the Savior underlined his personal identity. His personal identity. Then came Jesus, stood in the midst, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. If you read the corresponding passage in the Gospel of Luke, you will find he adds his feet. So his hands and side and feet are on view. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Those terrified disciples, riddled with fear, full of doubt, especially Thomas, they would never have been convinced of the Savior's identity had he not been able to show to them his hands and side and feet. It's at that moment when they see that which has been wounded, Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In other words, when by what they saw, they identified him as being their Lord, who had been crucified but was now clearly risen from the dead. Those wounds meant so much to that group gathered on this first Sunday evening. In short, the scars of the Savior signified the vicarious Christ. The vicarious Christ. He showed them his hands and his side. Now, of course, Calvary, the majority, had gone AWOL. They had deserted him. John's in there, and so Jesus is able to address him. Peter might well be following afar off, and he's standing at a distance, but some of them had witnessed the crucifixion, and they watched as their Lord had been nailed to that cross, observed as that spear came out and crunched into his side. They had witnessed him die. Now the Jesus of Calvary was standing among them, face to face in his risen power, showing them his hands, his feet, and his side. And as they looked there, they're thinking, these are authentic wounds. Right in the areas where we knew they would be. And John, in later days, describes the heavenly vision that he had of the Lord Jesus. We're over in Revelation 5 and the verse 6 to pick that up. He described him as a lamb, as though it had been slain. That lamb, now alive, but still with the marks of the cross upon it. Can you appreciate what it's going to be like? Have you thought about it, mused over the subject? What it's going to be like in heaven, when you come face to face with the Christ who loved you so much that he came and surrendered his life for us, when we gaze into his face lost in wonder, in love and in praise, and we are crying out, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on that cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. I cannot fully understand Calvary. I praise God for it. I rejoice in the redemption that it brings to my fallen, foul soul, but I cannot plumb the depths of the total mystery that it is. Charles Wesley evidently felt something the same. We sang his words tonight, and can it be? Is this reality that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me, the vicarious Christ, died for me, took my place. That's what the scars of the Savior signified to those men. We did not die. We did not fall under the punishment, the just punishment for our many sins. He bore it all. The vicarious Christ. But also they saw on that occasion the victorious Christ. On that first Lord's Day evening, when the doors were shut, 2019, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. No mere man who had never done anything could have said that. These are the words of a conqueror. The stone, the watch, the seal,
Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids his rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls to save. Where's thy victory, boasting grave? Because the one who has the victory, who is invested with the laurel of triumph now, is not the grave, is not the devil, is not our sin. It is Jesus Christ. He is the victorious Christ. He rises, defeating the strength of that grave, frustrating the powers and the tactics of men, thrilling the hearts of his own saints, and the receipt that that work of the cross was approved and accepted by the Father is seen in that glorious, victorious resurrection and the fact that he lives. He's the injection we need as the Church of God today to go forward for him in this world of sin. Dr. R.A. Torrey maintained, the resurrection of Jesus is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. The tomb is empty. Satan is defeated. He's not here, for he's alive forevermore. You notice in John 20, three times over, this victorious Christ declared peace be unto you. Verse 19. Again, 21. Third time, 26. Notice here it was a peace that cancelled the guilt of the disciples, for they had deserted him and fled. And yet, despite their guilt, Jesus announces to them first words when he meets them again, peace be unto you. What a privilege to have a forgiving, merciful Savior. Because if that's not who we have, we'd all be doomed and damned way before now. Mercy so bountiful, sweetest, unchangeable pardon and peace imparted, possessed, forgiving finally, receiving joyfully, blessed redemption, accepted and blessed. The peace that cancelled their guilt, it calmed their fears. For Luke records in Luke 24, 37, they were terrified and affrighted. John and Mark confirms they're full of fear. But Jesus addresses their very need, as he always does. Peace be unto you. Cancelled their guilt, calmed their fears, cleared their doubts by that word of his peace. He had brought and bought peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1 and 20. Now he brings peace. Through the power of his resurrection, he is the Christ of victory. Frederick Olphert, father of the famous evangelist and preacher Stephen Olphert, visited a faithful preacher of the word in Angola, West Africa. That preacher was gravely ill. Bending over him, he whispered in his ear, "Where are you going?" The African brother replied, "To meet my Lord." "But how will you know him?" probed that missionary. And for a moment, the man's eyes brightened as he quoted the last two lines of a hymn that Mr. Olphert had actually translated into their language. In Ghana, he said, "I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." The vicarious, victorious Christ. They saw him recognized who he was. It spoke, those wounds, they spoke of his personal identity. They also underlines our Savior's powerful authority. Not only his personal identity, but his powerful authority. In verse 19, then came Jesus, stood in the midst, said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. His powerful authority. Those scars in his hands, feet, and side were the indisputable evidence of a completed mission. He didn't stop halfway and then lurch down into failure. He went the entire journey to Calvary to that extent that he could cry, it is finished. I have finished the work, John 17, that thou gavest me to do. And throughout our Lord's life and ministry here on earth, he constantly strummed on this theme. I am here to do my Father's will. I am here to complete the work and the assignment that he has given me. And he was determined, should heaven and earth fall, this would be done. And because of this finished work, the Father could raise him from the dead and honor him with a unique authority. So when Jesus commissioned his disciples, he could say, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, all power, authority has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And in John 20, 21, we repeat again, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. What could those disciples never, as long as they lived, divorce that line of instruction from? They could never divorce these words from the wounds in our Savior's body. They knew those scars as he looked at them, testified to Jesus' undeviating obedience to the Father's will. Three of them may have heard the Savior pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he goes a little further, falls on his face, and cries, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Those three may have overheard him say, before they went to sleep, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now he says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. In other words, as I have obeyed my Father, so I expect you to obey me. As I brought myself under my Father's sovereign authority, so I expect you to bring yourself under my sovereign authority. Look at my hands, look at my side, look at these wounds, and do as I tell you. And our Lord, of course, said that on the way to the cross in John 14 and 13, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In John 15 and 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The little girl was being put to bed, and as her mother pulled the covers up over that little girl, the girl asked a very pointed question. Mommy, why are your hands so twisted and blotchy and worn? The mother said, darling, when you were very little, a terrible thing happened one night. The house we were living in caught fire. The first room to burn was the one where you were lying asleep. I rushed in, found you enveloped in flames, tore the blankets and the clothing from you, and as I did, my hands were terribly burned. That's why they looked like this. little girl sat up, threw her arms around her mum's neck and cried out, "You're the best mummy in all the world. I will do anything for you." Would these disciples not have felt something similar? When the Lord Jesus comes and he shows them his hands, his side, his feet, and commissioned them, "Go and serve me." Their only response could have been, in the words of that old hymn, "My master shed his lifeblood, my vassal life to win, and save me from the bondage of tyrant self and sin. He chose me for his service, and gave me power to choose that blessed, perfect freedom, which I shall never lose. I would not have my service, his only it must be, his only who so loved me and gave himself for me, rejoicing and adoring. Henceforth my song shall be, I love my master. I will not go out free." Paul was spot on when in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 he said, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." And that's our Lord's angle here. "As the Father hath sent me," John 20, 21, "even so send I you." S.D. Gordon, in one of his books, writes of a dream he had of the ascending Lord arriving back in heaven, and he tells of the angelic hosts, and they're gathering round the Master, and they're welcoming him home. Then he describes one of the archangels in this dream coming over to the triumphant Lord and saying, "Master, you did a great work when you were down there on earth, and it climaxed in that awful, mysterious cross. But Master, who carries that work on?" Jesus turns and replies, "The handful of men that I have left down there." "Oh, but," the archangel said, "supposing they feel, have you an alternative program? What's plan B?" And our Lord looks back at that archangel and he says, "No. I have no other program. I will build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And I'm going to build it," you read in Ephesians, "by using my people as pastors and preachers and evangelists and disciples and workers for me." The implication of that word, "no, there is no alternate plan," is tremendous. God has no other method than man. And as we look at the cross and gaze upon those wounds, may it impel us to engage all our powers. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Whatever you want me to do, dear Lord, wherever you want me to go, just speak the word." Those wounds, scars of Jesus, spoke of personal identity, powerful authority, and plentiful sufficiency. Verse 22 and 23 of John chapter 20, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." I can't think of the scars of my Savior without thinking also of the sufficiency of my Savior. And I believe that John links these two concepts together as he describes what happened on the cross, because he writes in John 19, 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." If blood is a symbol of Calvary, then water is the symbol of Pentecost. Here's what compels us, coming in from behind the cross. The love of Christ constrains us. And here's what propels us forward in the work and witness of the church. The power of the Holy Ghost. And when our Lord commissions these disciples, he reminds them of both events. We read, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." That's Calvary. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's Pentecost. He gave them sufficiency for holy living. "Breathing on them, saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost." Before there can ever be mighty preaching, there must be holy living. We must be saints before we can be commissioned as servants. And a study of the New Testament makes it evident. The fruit of the Spirit, and we'll be coming to that soon, God willing, in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit receives much more emphasis in the writing of the apostles in Scripture than does the gifts of the Spirit. And some places today are all so keen on building up the gifts, and have you got the gifts, and what about the gifts, and the gifts will do this, and the gifts will transform that. But I don't hear them talking with any degree of emphasis on the fruit of the Spirit. Let me say this, what we are is more important than what we do. And if what we are does not conform to the standards God expects of us, then what we do is virtually worthless. God wants you before he wants your service. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul cries in Ephesians 5 and 18, and then he goes on. What does he do? To give some real practical traction to a man or woman who's filled with the Spirit. Do you know what the next thing it is that he writes about? Immediately after being filled with the Spirit, he doesn't go on to discuss, oh, the towers of the devil are starting to crumble because you are filled with the Spirit. What he goes on to immediately say is, here's what a loving husband looks like. Here's what a wife who knows her proper role looks like. Here's what children who have learned to be obedient to their parents look like. See, the Lord's interested in who we are. And when we have taken on board that sufficiency he gives for holy living, then he'll provide the sufficiency for mighty preaching. But the holy living comes first. And our Lord then goes on to say in John 20:23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And what he's saying is essentially this: the message that I am giving you, commissioning you to preach, take to others, it will have two effects. To one, it'll be salvation. To others, it'll be a message of damnation. Didn't Paul say that? 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, for we are of God, a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Our message will have both effects. It will go down both tracks. That's frightening as well as encouraging. In another place, 1 Corinthians 1:18, he declares, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's why you've got people today, whenever they hear the word of God, nonsense, don't give me that. It's foolishness, that's what it's accomplishing with them. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. You see how God is described in the Bible in Romans 11, verse 22? He has these opposing qualities: goodness and severity. And where people respond favorably to the message of the gospel, sins are remitted. Where they reject the claims of Christ, their sins stick to them and drag them down to damnation. This is the kind of preaching he commissioned them to engage in. When Dr. Joseph Parker marked 40 years in his pastorate, the City Temple of London, he said, looking back upon all the checkered way, I have to say that the only preaching that has done me good is the preaching of a Savior who bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And the only preaching in which God has enabled me to do good to others is the preaching in which I have held up my Savior, not as a sublime example, but as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then he concludes by saying, may God help every pastor to say with Paul, Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What difference do the scars of Jesus make in your life? To those disciples seeing them, it spelled out for them his personal identity. It's the Lord, the crucified but risen one. It spelled out his authority, his will. I must obey. I must fulfill his mission, spread his message upon the earth. It spelled out the sufficiency through those bleeding wounds. By this mighty risen Savior, the infilling of his Spirit, I can live a holy life through many dangers, toils, and snares. And I can engage in mighty witness. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, I tell you that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May it get it. The Savior's personal identity, powerful authority, and plentiful sufficiency. The message from the scars of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, seal thy word to our not only instruction but motivation. May we get up and live to thy glory and impact others by holy living and by exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit in our life and our testimony. We pray for Jesus' sake and his glory and our good, and others' good too. Amen.